All right, we're continuing in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 3, still looking at John the Baptist. Again, just to review the book of Matthew, we see Jesus presented as the king. And Matthew's kind of laying down proofs to show us that we can trust that this really is true. We know that Jesus is truly the king because he has a royal pedigree, the genealogy that shows him as a descendant of David. His miraculous birth, all the events surrounding that, the prophecies fulfilled, the magi coming and worshiping him as king, presenting gifts as they would to a king. He also has a herald, which is John the Baptist, which is announcing and preparing the way for the arrival of the king, the Messiah. And his message is five letters and... Okay, I can't count. Six letters. It's a word that starts with the letter R and ends with the letter T. Repent. That is John's basic message. The verses we're looking at today, 7 through, I think it's a little further than we're going to make it, but it's kind of one of John's sermons that we'll be looking at. But the whole idea, his message here is repentance, that we need to turn, that we need to change. Let's pray as we look into God's Word today. Father, we do thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy in our lives. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the King, the Messiah, the Promised One. Father, give us greater understanding as we look into your Word. Work in our hearts and our lives. Change us, Father. Mold us into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember, John is the greatest man that ever lived. Over in Matthew 11:11, it says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John was an amazing person. His ministry of preparation, preparing the people, preparing the way for the Messiah to come, calling them to repent, to turn from their ways. He's talking a radical change here, a change of mind, a change of heart. He was saying their lives needed to be transformed in order to prepare for this king. It was an internal change that was needed. Even though they were descendants of Abraham, they needed to change direction. Even though they had the law of Moses, they still needed a change. They couldn't receive the king because of the sin in their lives, even the Jews. The Jews that have been waiting for the Messiah to come, those Jews needed to repent. They needed to turn around, even as Gentiles. We looked last week how the Jews did practice baptism. They did have that, but it was only reserved for Gentiles. It was Gentiles that were converting to Jews would get baptized. That was part of the process. And John is saying to these Jews, proud of their heritage, proud of being children of Abraham, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to change from your dependence on your birth, dependence on the law of Moses, dependence on yourself is what he was talking about. Total transformation. This was a baptism of preparation, a symbol, a sign of an inward confession. A Jew would not take that step to get baptized unless something had radically changed inside. Acts 19:4 talks about John's baptism, and Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, in Jesus. John's baptism, one of repentance, one of preparation. When Jesus came, they would need to believe on him to be saved. When they confessed their sins, when they set their hearts right before God under John, they were getting ready. Ready for the coming Messiah. Now, the people were genuinely excited. This was big news. Again, if you remember at John's birth, there had been nothing from God. As far as prophecies, as far as a prophet, nothing had been heard for 400 years. We have the end of the Old Testament, and then there's silence. The silence is broken when the angel comes to Zechariah in the temple and comes to Mary. And then we have the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. And then we have silence again for about 30 years. And then we have John starting out with his message. They were excited. What is this? There were those, it says, all Jerusalem and Judea was going out to see him in verse 5. They were headed out there. Something was happening. Lives were being changed. There were those who were truly sincere, genuine, wanting to get things right, truly confessing sin, repenting, getting converted. Many were headed out there. And then we pick it up with verse 7. We have the crowds were at the river. John needed water to baptize, so we're at the river. And people are coming. Their lives are being changed. They're getting all wet. We're seeing transformations happen. And then we get to verse 7. And we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" How'd you like that? You're headed out. You hear about this strange guy dressed in camel hair and eating grasshoppers and honey. You hear about this guy. You're going out there, and he gets there and he says, he calls you a bunch of vipers, a whole group of little snakes. That'd be encouraging, wouldn't it? What's he saying? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's talking again to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders of the day. Who are they? Who are the Pharisees, the Sadducees? There's actually three groups. There's another group that we don't hear about in Scripture called the Essenes. They're not mentioned much. They're kind of the nomads. Monastic type. They're out in the desert. The Dead Sea Scrolls that we have today are a result of the Essenes. They were very separatist. They removed themselves from others, and they went out and lived in the desert. So we don't hear a lot about them, but we hear a lot about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So who are they? Pharisees were separatists, highly patriotic. They followed the letter of the law. If the law had it, and they had added, I believe, like at least 600 extra laws from the Old Testament laws, you had to follow every part of that. That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were more the priestly group. They were the ones that had the power, but they'd also sold out to the Roman emperor. They had a good deal. Everything was working in their favor. Yeah, they had to compromise a little bit. You know, they had to give in to the Romans. But they had a good deal. They were getting rich. They were getting wealthy. They were the priests. They had the prestige. The Sadducees. The Pharisees were ritualistic. The Sadducees were rational. Pharisees were separatists. Sadducees were skeptical. Pharisees were commoners. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Again, the Pharisees strictly followed and observed the law. When the end came, when they died, God had to let them into heaven. I mean, look at their list of things they did. That was their thinking. I've done this, I've tied this, I did the Sabbath right, I did this right, I did this right. God, you have to. Okay. Sadducees, there's no resurrection for them. So, you got to get it now. And they were getting it now. They had lots of money. We'll read later on about the money changers in the temple. Jesus gets the whip and drives them out. That's the Sadducees. That's that group of people. When you came to the temple, to offer a sacrifice, if you didn't have the temple money, you had to exchange your money. Guess who you went to? Sadducees. So you've got your money from the country and you have to change it into temple money. We know exchange rates, all that complicated stuff. Well, the Sadducees tacked on a little more in the process. Then after you got less for your money, changing it in, then you had to buy the special temple animal to sacrifice, which of course was at a discounted price. Not. They raised the prices higher. So every way they could think of, they had a good deal going. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were into the externals, the outer show. That's the connection that both of them have. They made little of the work in the heart. Again, John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your hearts. Turn around. Change your ways. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their religion was external. Their own effort. John was saying to them, what really matters is the heart. What's inside. Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees a lot. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 23. He has some interesting words for this same group of people. Matthew 23, starting at verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." John was only getting warmed up. Jesus continued. If they had 10 seeds, one of them went to the Lord. If it was the Sabbath, they did no work at all. They followed the law exactly. But Jesus and John are both saying you missed the big things. They were working on the externals, and what really matters is the internal. Jesus goes after the Sadducees in particular again when he clears the temple with a whip. One of the commentaries I read on this said there's really only two types of religion in the world. Ever heard that? Two types of religion. I mean, think of the list that we have nowadays. But there's really only two types. One type is based on human achievement. What we do to gain favor with God. And the other type is based on God's achievement. Pretty simple. Interesting the way to look at it. One is based on human effort, and the other is based on God's effort. What he did for us on the cross. They had it in John's day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, we have it today. There are those who go around and say, "You know, this book's nice, but you know, there's parts of it. I mean, after all, it's at least 2,000 years old. We don't have to go by all that, right?" Wrong. Getting to God's more of a feeling thing, right? If it feels right, do it. Jesus was just a good man, one of the boys. Get what you can now. God is only here in the present. still happens now, doesn't it? The message hasn't changed much. Both of these groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, focus on human effort, human achievement. Now, why would they be coming to see John? It sounds like lives are being changed. People are confessing sin. And this group, they got it all together. Their ducks are lined up right behind in a perfect row, and they're doing just what they're supposed to. They thought. But we have to remember, they liked power. And if something was happening, they at least had to know what was going on. So they come out there. I mean, rumor is this guy's a prophet anyway. We got to see. Maybe there's some magic deal in this. They weren't repentant. They weren't wanting to turn or change. They were out to save their position. And John calls them a brood of vipers. A bunch of little snakes. there's a little desert snake, I'm told, that would disguise itself as a stick. It's a good thing my wife's not here today. She would not like this story. And I wanted a picture of a snake, but I couldn't find one that would wiggle across the picture. But this snake would disguise itself as a stick. And people would go out to gather wood for the fire, and guess what? Picked up the wrong stick. Paul did it. We read about it on one of his trips, and he got bit. God miraculously saved him. But they were very poisonous. That's what John calls this group. Nice greeting, huh? Hey, brood of vipers, how are you today? That's how he starts off. And he says, who warned you to flee? The fires were occasionally happened in the desert. And when they happened, the fire would move along and the snakes would leave it before the fire got there. That's what these guys were doing. Running from the fire. Were they really running from judgment? It's doubtful. They were phonies. They were concerned about how they looked on the outside. Concerned about the external, not the internal. And John calls them a brood of vipers. Then verse 8 says, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Brennan Manning wrote this about the late musician Rich Mullins. And I was going to look this up and I forgot, Sarah. He wrote Awesome God, right? Okay. And he's with the Lord. Okay. This guy wrote this. Rich Mullins taught him an amazing lesson about true repentance. He said one rainy day, Rich got into a blistering argument with his road manager, a gay, I think it's Quisenberry. Angry words were hurled back and forth. Rich stormed out the door. Early the following morning, Gay was awakened from the sound of a loud buzz of a motor outside her house. Groggily, she looked out the window and saw Rich mowing her lawn. Had a big fight the other day. But the fruit of repentance was evident in his life. He came up with something that would make her happy. That change of heart. No longer mad. No longer frustrated. His heart changes. And he goes and mows her lawn instead. If these vipers, these Pharisees and Sadducees, are really running from judgment, there should really be an internal change. They need to show it. They need to show by the fruit of repentance. Now, over in the book of Luke, we have the same account that we read here in Matthew. In Luke chapter 3, we can kind of fill in some of the gaps there. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The fruit of repentance. It's interesting when you compare Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Luke is blasting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You need to change. The external is not what's important. It's the internal. And we don't read of any response from the Pharisees. But Luke gives us some insight to what the others were doing. Verse 10, it says, the multitudes were questioning him. That is John saying, then what shall we do? What's their response? John is saying, repent, turn. And the people are saying, what do I do? How do I do this? And John says, he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Some tax gatherers came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. An external action because of an internal response. The fruit of repentance. What shall I do? That desire, that longing. I've done wrong. I need to make this right. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The idea in the Greek there is of equal weight. You've repented, there should be action. That should be the same. They go hand in hand. If you're coming here with genuine repentance, let's see it. Let's see your life change. Now, it's interesting that repentance was near and dear to the Jews. This was an important thing for them. A Jewish scholar wrote this in answer to the question, what is repentance? Let's see how close he comes. Repentance is that the sinner forsakes his sin, puts it out of his thoughts, and fully resolves in his mind that he will never do it again. Sound like repentance? Yeah. They understood it. They knew it. It's turning from sin. It's turning to God. The book of Jonah talked about it. If you remember Jonah, the guy that got swallowed by the big fish. Okay, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. You need to tell these people they need to repent or they're going to be destroyed. Remember that? Jonah doesn't want to go because he's afraid they're going to repent and then God's going to be gracious and he doesn't like the Ninevites. So he goes the opposite direction. The fish gets him. He ends up in Nineveh. And he says, you need to repent. Guess what they do? They repent. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Those people turned. They changed directions. God saw their deeds. The Jews knew repentance. It's more than sorrow over a wrong. It's a transformation. Several places in Scripture we read about people who admit to sinning. But is it true repentance? After one of the plagues, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh said, I have sinned this time. He was talking to Moses and Aaron. I've sinned. It was in the middle. It wasn't the last plague. I have sinned, he said. Was that true repentance? Moses and Aaron walked out the door and he goes, oh, well, never mind. They're still staying. We're not going to let them go yet. Balaam, Numbers 22. Balaam was the guy that was riding along and his donkey kept trying to dodge an angel that was in the middle of the road trying to kill him. Okay, Balaam says to the angel, I have sinned. A few chapters later, we read of Balaam being killed along with the rest of the people in the countryside that the Jews had killed there. No real repentance. Achan in Joshua 7, the children of Israel had gone and attacked a village, and they were supposed to destroy everything. But Achan happened to notice a piece of gold and a fancy dress, clothes, and it seems like there was a third thing which I forgot. And he said, he finally got found out, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. He'd hidden them in his tent, caused the children of Israel to major problems there. Did he truly repent? No. He was caught. In 1 Samuel 15, we read about Saul, King Saul, king before David. And he offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have. Okay, Samuel, that was Samuel's job. And Saul did it anyway because Samuel was late. And Saul said, I've sinned. No real turning. We can use the words. We can say, I sinned. I blew it. I did it. That was wrong. But there's no heart change. Judas was the same way. Judas said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He felt bad for what he'd done. But we don't see a turn. We don't see a change. That's the bad example. There's a good one. Let's look over at Psalm 51. King David, a man after God's own heart. King David, shepherd boy. God raises him to be king in place of Saul. Things are going well. The kingdom's moving along. They're conquering their enemies. And David stays home from a battle one day and sees a cute girl and ends up inviting her to the palace, and she gets pregnant. As a result, he has her husband killed, and then he marries her. If you look at the list of the Ten Commandments, he hid about every single one of them right there. And then he went on like everything was fine until one day Nathan the prophet came to him, told him his story. This was David's response. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. What does he say? I've sinned. I've sinned against the God of heaven. He repents. He turns. Innocent people, it's interesting, don't need mercy. They didn't do anything wrong. Those who are guilty, we need mercy. David sees his guilt and he cries for mercy to the one he sinned against. There's intellectual agreement. He gets it. What he did was wrong. What he did with Bathsheba was wrong. Killing her husband was wrong. Marrying her after that was wrong. He gets that. But he also, there was great emotional struggle once his sin is brought out. Physical pain was involved. We read about that later in that psalm. His whole body ached because of this sin. And then we read, I think it's verse 7. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David wanted to be right. He had sinned. He knew that. And he turned from that sin and called on the only one that could cleanse him. There's emotional pain involved with true repentance. It's more than the pain of the consequences. It's a violation of the holy God. Sorrow directed towards God. Not just feeling bad because I got caught. Not just feeling bad because of the consequences or people's opinions. With true repentance, none of that matters anymore. It's I need to be made right with God. That's what John is talking about. We know the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he asked for his inheritance early, and then he leaves and he goes and he spends it on wild living, and it's all gone. And he ends up feeding pigs, which of all things for a Jew would have been probably the lowest of the low. And he ends up having to eat pig slop. And in that position, he sees, I've sinned. I've turned from my father. And we see emotional, intellectual, and his will is involved. He turns from that And he goes back and he humbles himself before his father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant in your house. The thief on the cross, even there we can see that change. Because he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I deserve what I'm getting. Identification with our Savior. When this real, honest, legitimate, intellectual, emotional, and volitional turnaround happens, transformation occurs by God's power. It's a gift from God. So we've got John out in the country, crowds of people coming, Pharisees come, he calls them a bunch of snakes. He says, you need to show the real fruit. And then verse 9, John says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John says, wait a minute. Isn't it weird when somebody can read your mind and you're going, how do you know what I'm thinking? That's what John, he could read their, God gave him, they gave him the ability to know. They're thinking, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm German. I'm good. Sorry, I had to throw that in. They were saying, I'm a son of Abraham. I've got the right pedigree here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'm in this tribe. I got a maid. That's what they were thinking when he said, you brood of vipers, you need to repent. They were saying, I got the right parents. I'm born into the right family. I got the right stuff here. John says, no. We can make children of Abraham from the rocks on the ground. That isn't what's important. That's not the big deal. Your relation to Abraham or to anything else isn't the ticket to heaven. It's an internal change, an internal turning. Being a son of Abraham is not what's important here. And then verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not only is your ancestry not important, he says, you guys are close to judgment. The axe is there, ready to strike. In this country, there's many orchards, vineyards in the area. The people would have gotten this picture. At the end of harvest, you go around on fruit trees and you cut out those branches that aren't bearing fruit. At the end of the season, you cut off certain branches of the vine so that they can produce more fruit. The axe is ready to cut off the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, John says, don't come pretending. God's judgment is coming. Run from the fire. Show the fruit. Show the true fruit of repentance. The king is coming. He's coming not only to save, but to judge. What you and I, what the Pharisees and the Sadducees do with the king determines whether he's a savior or a judge. Interesting scene. Crowds coming out to see John the Baptist. Pharisees, Sadducees coming out. Can you imagine being there and you see John pointing and saying, you're a bunch of snakes? And then you see these people whose hearts are being changed and transformed. But what does that say to us today? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. John's with the Lord now. What does this say to us? I think part of it is, are we into externals or are we into the internal? Are we holding on to our nationality, our heritage, our good works? Or are we turning from that and relying on the only thing that can truly save us? Have we turned from our own efforts? God is the one that paid the penalty. True repentance, part of that involves turning from our own efforts. I can never do enough to earn what God did for me. No matter how good I am, no matter which family I'm born into or if I have a tie on Sunday or not, that doesn't matter. What matters is realizing God is holy. And God sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins. I need to repent. Those of us who have done that. Okay, yeah, I've already repented. I did that, let's see, back in 1974. Okay. What does it say? I was thinking about that. True repentance continues, should continue in our lives. Even after we've repented and trusted Jesus as our Savior. It should continue beyond that point. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Our lives should be continually being transformed. From the time that we repent and trust Jesus as our Savior, we should be changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The King is here. He has come. Have you repented and turned from your efforts? Are you allowing Him to work on the inside? That's why He's here. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Two things I'd like you to think about. Number one is, have you truly repented? Have you come to that point in your life when you've turned from your sins and realized your efforts are nothing? If you're understanding that today for the first time, I would encourage you to pray, to ask, to seek God's forgiveness, to ask Him into your heart and your life to change you and transform you. If you've never prayed that and would like to do that today, would you raise your hand? Just put it up and put it back down so I can pray for you today. Those of you who have, are we continuing to let Him transform us? Are we repenting of sin and turning to Him daily as our source of hope, our source of help, our source of strength? Father, we thank You for Your word. Again, we thank You for the truth that goes straight to the heart. You are here. You have come. You have sent Your Son that we could be forgiven. Father, help us to truly repent, to come to the end of ourselves and see You as the only answer. Father, help us to do that every day, to turn to You, to look to You. Father, change us. Transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction is found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death."